Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like to ask you to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 1. I'm going to take our text from that chapter this morning. And just note that today, of course, is the second Sunday of the month, which is typically the day where we have one of our men preach in the 9 o'clock hour. Well, Brother Ian Tilley has signed up to preach, but asked if it would be okay to switch with me. And so I'll be sharing the message here in the 9 o'clock hour, and he will bring our lesson in the 11 o'clock hour in a little while. What I wanted to do this morning is just give a lesson on the text of John chapter 1 and note the contrast, first of all, between how John approaches his introduction of Jesus. It's contrasted with what the synoptic gospels do. Matthew, for example, after giving a genealogy of the Lord to establish his bona fides as a Jew from the house of David, begins by noting the birth of Jesus, as does Luke. Luke spends a great deal of time discussing those events leading to and subsequent to the birth of Jesus into the world. And both of those things establish the humanity of Jesus. You'll remember in Philippians, the second chapter, the statement made by the Apostle Paul, that he gave up certain things in coming to this earth and humbled himself, coming in the form of a man. And so we recognize that Jesus was a man. And anyone who denies that Jesus was a man on earth is of the Antichrist, of Antichrist, opposed to Christ. The denial of his humanity would be something subsequently, or as a result of the consequences of that, a denial that he was sufficient as our Savior and as a mediator between God and man. Mark really doesn't deal with his childhood at all. He simply gets into to the ministry of Jesus. But John approaches it differently in that he establishes the godhood of Jesus, the fact that he is God, and takes it from that point of view. And we're familiar with the passage of Scripture beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1 and going down through verse 5. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, I want you to note, especially in verses 4 and 5, the concept of him being the light of the world is being established. It is enlarged upon as you continue through this section of Scripture, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But let's just very quickly analyze the text in verses 1 through 5 and what is intended by this. We talk about in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are emphasizing a point, or John is emphasizing a point, that Jesus alluded to and contended for in his ministry and his teaching, that he was one with God. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders knew exactly what he was saying when he says that God was his Father. Because that was, in their view, blasphemous in that he was a man. But it was true that he was both man and he was also God, making himself one with the Father in his proclamation. And that's what John affirms here in the text as well. We have, as you note, an indication of his eternal nature. In the text of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The existence of the Word, not only from the beginning, but the self-existent first cause to which we allude when we talk about the Creator. So there are individuals who will talk about the preeminence of Jesus, his position as first in all things, and they will emphasize or try to contend that Jesus was the first created being. When we talk about the preeminence of Jesus, we're talking not only about his position, his importance, his authority, his standing, but we're also talking about the fact that he is, in fact, the self-existent first cause. He is God. And that's confirmed by the Apostle John in this particular text. In the beginning was the Word. That does not mean that that's when he started, but that he was there when the beginning began. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so this is an affirmation, not only that he was present in the beginning with the Father, but he himself was God. And when you get into verse 3 of the text, he says all things were made through him. It is an indication of the part that the Word, the Son of God, played in the creation of the universe, in the creation of all things. Now, again, I've already made, I suppose, a slight mistake in that I have identified the Word but not identified who the Word is. I've just contended for that. But I want you to know in the context, in verse 14 of the passage, we are told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we are talking about Jesus in this particular text. John, like Matthew and like Luke, begins with a discussion, a dissertation upon Jesus, but where the humanity of Jesus is emphasized in those other Gospels, his deity is emphasized here in this particular place. So we find the self-existent nature, something that is affirmed not only here in this text, but also in passages such as Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We are told that he has always existed, but not only that, but again in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, verse 3, when we are told in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that God said, "Let there be light," the divine fiat, the word spoken, which brought about the existence of the universe and finally the existence of man on the sixth day. We are told by John the part that the Word played in this. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so that affirmation is made. We cannot in any way deny the nature of that Word. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, as being deity, as being God, as we can deny his humanity, as some try to do. And I would say and affirm that if an individual denies his humanity and is antichrist or against Christ by denying his humanity, if he denies his deity, he is likewise anti or against Christ. He speaks that which is blasphemous against one who is in fact God. So then getting down to verses 4 and 5, we find this statement concerning the light. And this indicates, again, one of the reasons why conflict existed in Jesus' life on earth. You would think that men would rejoice in the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us, especially as we are told that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That seems to be a pleasant thing, a beneficial thing. And yet men rejected him. We know that. We're familiar with the account of his life and his death on the cross as he was betrayed by the hands of man and put on a tree and died for our sins. But you'll notice in verses 4 and 5, it says, "In him was life. Life, the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." So there is this conflict, a conflict that has existed from the very beginning that is identified in this particular place with the metaphor of light and darkness. It's something that is described in other ways as well, but one of the preeminent ways in which it is described, especially in the Gospel of John, in Jesus' teaching, is that between light and darkness. Let me give you just a couple of examples. First of all, I would like you to go over to John chapter 12, if you will. John chapter 12, and I want you to notice there verses 35 and 36, what Jesus said. In verses 35 and 36 of John 12, Jesus said, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So that declaration, when he says, "A little while longer the light's with you, walk while you have the light," is an indication, again, of his coming death when he would leave the earth. Now, I want you to notice, continuing on in verse 46 of chapter 12, he directly states this: I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. But I want you to go back in the text to another time in which he made reference to this in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, just a page or so over. And look at verses 19 through 21. When you're looking at the contrast between that light and that darkness, in verse 19, he says, "This is the condemnation, that that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So here is the conflict, and this is why Christ was crucified on the cross at Calvary, rejected by many men, not all, but many. Those who love darkness rejected him. Those who love life come to Jesus. So it was, so it has ever been, and so it will be. That's the nature of man. Some men are accepting of the light, come to the light, because they desire to be with Christ, to do his will. They come to the light that their deeds may be clearly seen, but the majority, as we know, hate the light. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil, and they don't want to be exposed in the evil that they do. So here is the contrast between the light and the darkness, and the reason why conflict exists, despite the fact that this light, this beneficent light, came into the world, that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and salvation comes through him. He was killed for his efforts, and we rejoice in his sacrificial death on the cross that extends mercy to us. Nevertheless, it is a heinous thing, a horrible thing, that men rejected the Savior of mankind and did as they did to him. That is an indication of evil. That is an indication of darkness. And we'll talk a little bit more about the light and darkness, a couple of more points that I want to make along that line, but I do want to get into verses 6 through 13 as we have time, verses 6 through 13, because again, it's important that another be introduced, and John does this. John the Baptist is mentioned beginning in verse 6, a man sent from God whose name was John. And notice his purpose. I want you to understand his ministry, his purpose, very clearly, concisely established in verse 7. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And so here again is a contrast. He uses the ministry of John, who was the witness, the one who bore witness of the Christ, the forerunner, who would prepare the way for the one who was coming after him. The one that John himself said, whose latch of the sandal he was not worthy of loosing. When Jesus came to him to be baptized in the Jordan, he affirmed that it was he who should be baptized by Jesus rather than the other way around. That John, who recognized his place and never claimed to be the one, but rather preparatory to the one who would come. But again, you'll notice light is discussed in this particular context. He was bearing witness of the light. That was his purpose. And John uses this to continue his dissertation on the matter, beginning in verse 8 and following. That since John wasn't the light, sent to bear witness of the light, that light, he says, verse 9, is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So what I want to emphasize in the lesson this morning, for you to get that picture, the contrast between light and darkness, and the importance of acknowledging not only that difference, but wherein you should be. The efforts that you should make to come to the light rather than remaining in darkness. Purpose of light, his coming to the world, is to save mankind. That's why he came. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own. His own did not receive him, having reference to the Jews who rejected him. But as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To become a child of God, you must be in the light. When you look at the definition of as to what being in the light is, it is stated very clearly that to come to him, notice verse 12 in the latter part of that, to believe in his name, and again, to be born again, verse 13 of the text, which of course he uses that concept again in John chapter 3 in his discussion with the Pharisee named Nicodemus about being born again of the water and of the Spirit. Nicodemus didn't have understanding as to what was intended initially because he asked that question, how can a man enter again a second time into his mother's womb? But Jesus was talking about a different kind of birth, not talking about a physical birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But this birth from those who believe, those who come to the light, is being born of God. It is a spiritual birth. And John had his part to bear witness, but the light is that which saves mankind. If you are in the light, you have the right to be considered a child of God, to be born again, not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, but instead of God. That gets us down to the final section that we want to look at in the lesson this morning, where we are told in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. In John 1:14, let's go ahead and read through verse 18 of the text. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him." A number of truths, again, that are established later on in the text of John that have its, have their beginnings here in this particular narrative. I want to note, first of all, again, that affirmation that the Word became flesh. So Jesus, as he came to this earth, he became a man. But you'll remember from Matthew chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23, as the heralding of that event, of the Christ coming to the world, was established, there is a phrase that his name will be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. God with us. And so the affirmation again is found that he became flesh. Who became flesh? The Word, but the Word was with God. The Word was God. God became flesh. God with us. And it affirms the deity of Jesus and affirmations that Jesus made concerning himself. The worship that he received and accepted as he lived upon the earth. All of those things are indicated and enlarged upon, but the affirmation is given in verse 14 of John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. God the Son is affirmed in that particular text. John bore witness. His eternal nature is affirmed in John's statement. He is the one who comes after me, but he's preferred before me, for he was before me. This is an allusion again to his eternal nature. Yes, John was born first. Yes, his ministry started before Jesus' ministry. That was the purpose, that he would be the forerunner of the Christ. But he wasn't the one. He was preparing for the one who would come after, because the one who came after was better. He has that preference. He is more important. And the reason he is more important, at least among those reasons, is because he existed before John existed. Very similar statement that Jesus made, you'll remember, concerning David. How can David at one point be considered the patriarch of the one who would come, and yet he is, David refers to him as my Lord. How can that be? And the reason for that, again, is because of the eternal nature of God the Son. And so that is affirmed in this particular text. I want to note a couple of other things. First of all, in verse 17 of the text, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When you look at the book of Hebrews as an example, and we've had a good study of Hebrews on Wednesday evenings that we recently completed. That study of Hebrews, as we talked about, was intended to establish that Jesus is better. His covenant is better. His priesthood is better. His sacrifice is better. All of that which is surrounding Jesus and his ministry on earth and what was accomplished by him supersedes that which came before. His authority is greater than that of the angels. Where God spoke in previous times in various ways to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Moses, a servant in the house, but Jesus, the Son in the house, the master of the house. The house belongs to him. All of those affirmations are given in and alluded to in this phrase. Law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is why that new covenant established by Christ is far better. That is why when we are told in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, it is through Christ and Christ alone that salvation comes, because it is through Christ that mercy and grace are extended by God. Again, an indication of his importance. And then finally, in verse 18 of the text, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." I want you to turn with me very quickly to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want you to notice in verse 7 of the text, going down through verse 11, what is stated in that passage. John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 7. He says there in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Now I want to remind you what was said in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Notice what Jesus says in verse 9 in answer to Philip. He said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And then continuing on concerning that belief, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Beautiful passage of Scripture, again, affirming the relationship that the Son sustains to the Father, the unity in their will, the unity in their purpose, the unity in their Godhood. And he affirms in this particular passage, in verse 18 of John chapter 1, that while there is not a physical manifestation of God, and I suppose that's what Philip may have been asking for when he said, "Show us the Father and it is sufficient." The fact is that anyone who witnessed Jesus in his ministry, in his teachings, in the work that he did, in their being there and witnessing Jesus, they have beheld or seen, in that sense, the Father. Because the works that Jesus did were the works of his Father in heaven. Jesus, when he came to this earth, he did not come to do his own will. The idea that he was in any way separated from God in intent or purpose is simply not so. From the very beginning, the idea would be the redemption of man. That was the Father's will. You remember as he was in the garden, and that ultimate time was coming to where he would have to die for mankind. Remember, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That will between the Father and Son was always the same. There was no difference. You remember, too, that when the Holy Spirit came, after Jesus returned back to the Father, the Comforter came to guide them into all truth. And again, it was not of his own will in the sense that the Holy Spirit had something new and different that he wanted to tell them, but rather he was going to tell them what Jesus wanted to be told, because everything, whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, everything is one. The will is one. And so he said to them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we need to acknowledge that truth as well. It was an amazing thing that happened 2,000 years ago. God sent his Son Jesus to this earth. And while it was an amazing thing that happened, a time in which people lived where they actually laid eyes on God in the flesh, many in the world rejected him. And they rejected him because they loved the darkness rather than the light. And we each need to ask ourselves the question, what do we love? What do we want to embrace? And our eternal destiny depends upon being in the light rather than in the darkness. The light came to this earth. The light established the glory of God, established the truths that we must embrace in order to receive the redemption of our souls. We call upon anyone who is here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation. Don't reject the light. The light came into the world to expose sin, certainly, but to bring that fellowship, that communion with God. And those who embrace the light, those who come to the light, they have the right to be children of God. The Scriptures teach very clearly what it takes to become a child of God. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Those who are responsive to the gospel call by turning away from their sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized to have their sins washed away, rise to walk in newness of life. They're born again. Not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. And we want that for you this morning. So if you're here today and you're not a child of God, but you desire to become one, we call upon you to repent of your sins, to turn away from them, to determine to live for God and have His will as your own for the rest of your life. Count that cost to be sure that you are worthy to put your hand to the plow and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in that, or if there is anyone here who has need of encouragement of the prayers of the congregation here, we can help you in any spiritual way. We offer ourselves to you. The invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.